This evening we have two scripture readings, so I'd ask you to turn over in your Bible, first of all, to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the 43rd chapter, and the first 14 verses. And we're turning over to Matthew chapter 6, or Matthew 6, beginning verse 7 and down to verse 13. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this evening is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. We see it here in Matthew 6, verse 10. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is certainly a most important matter with which to petition the Almighty, isn't it? That the will of God should be done. We can appreciate, especially as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how important this is. And especially in our day, perhaps, when it seems to many that God's will is not being done. And even worse, it seems that there are so few who even care. But do we in fact recognize the ramifications of our making such a request as this? And beloved, I submit that there is more here, indeed there's much more here, than we may at first realize. And this is precisely what I want us to be looking at this evening. Here are 5 points to think about, 5 points to ponder carefully. And the first point is this. If we're going to pray, thy will be done, it's required, first of all, that we be absolutely certain, at least as far as we know our own hearts, that we're truly seeking to do the will of God, that is, his known will, already. We have to be personally engaged in doing the will of God, or at least we have to be trying to do the will of God in order to pray that it should be done. Why would we ever pray for something if it's so important to us and we're not seeking to do it ourselves? There's no use in praying thy will be done generally if we are not engaged in doing that specifically. Now, we may not know certain things about the will of God. We may not know about our future, for instance. We don't know what a single day may bring, or even what we ought to do in any given circumstance that might be thrust upon us. But what I'm talking about when I speak of God's known will are his commandments. We know the commandments of the Lord, and we know that we're supposed to do them, don't we? In fact, this is how the Lord himself distinguishes the true Christian from everyone else. He who loves me, said Jesus, will keep my commandments. Now, it's not by keeping the commandments that we become Christians, but it's by keeping the commandments that we demonstrate that we are Christians. This is how we show the world. This is how other people can see it. This is how they might know and know for sure that we really do belong to the Lord, that we love the Lord, that we seek to please him. It's by virtue of our keeping his commandments. And you see how pointless it would be. Indeed, you see how utterly hypocritical it would be to pray thy will be done when we're not actually careful about doing it ourselves. One person says, I'd like to do something really special with my life. Something in politics or in medicine. Someone else says, I'd like to do a truly extraordinary thing. I'd like to do something exceptional. I'd like to do something outstanding. Invent a life-saving device, perhaps. Or go as a missionary to some part of the world where no one has ever been before. That's often what people, especially young people, think, isn't it? The implied assumption is that only the spectacular, only what is one of a kind, something that is memorable, counts for anything in serving the Lord. And it's easy to see why we might get some young people thinking that way. We give awards to those who distinguish themselves in those ways, don't we? If somebody does something exceptional, something outstanding, something that perhaps no one has ever done or never done it this well before, we give them some special recognition. We give awards for that. We even write biographies about such people, and so we preserve their place in the annals of history. Yet Jesus said, he who loves me will do what? Go to the moon? No. He will keep my commands. Never mind the extraordinary, never mind the spectacular. What the Lord is looking for, beloved, is the faithfulness in ordinary things. And these are the very people, those who seek to be faithful and steadfast to the end, that he calls and equips to serve him. And so the first question I would put before you tonight is simply this. Are you seeking by the grace of God to keep his commands? Are you seeking to live according to the word of God? Point number two, if we're going to pray thy will be done, it's required also that we seek to do not only God's will ourselves, that is, we seek actively to obey him, but that we seek to do it God's way as well. Not only what we do then, but even how we do it figures into this. And it follows, doesn't it? Only God's work, done God's way, remember, is going to bring God's blessing. His work done any other way is not going to bring his blessing. It's so easy to cut corners, to do what we feel more comfortable with, and maybe even put our own stamp on it, something whereby other people will know that, yeah, this is something that we did it ourselves. And we prefer that because, well, it's more personally satisfying. Now, somebody may respond to that, oh, but what I'm doing is for the Lord. No, it isn't. What he's doing is for himself. Remember what Paul said? He said, if I should seek to please men, and of course he's including himself in that, I could not be the servant of Christ. But salvation is all of the Lord, remember. That's the point we need to keep coming back to every time. Salvation is all of the Lord. And so are we to acknowledge that by doing what he says, and by doing it in precisely the way that he says it, and not putting our own stamp on it, or going our own way. So here's the second question I would put before you tonight. Are you seeking, by the grace of God, not only to do his will, but to do it his way? In the way that actually pleases God. Being mindful of the fact that he's given us this in detail, and he calls us to live according to what he said. Well, let's carry on. Point number three. If we're going to pray, thy will be done, something else that is required is not only our active obedience to the will of God, but also our passive obedience. That is, we're to do what he commands, all right, but we're also to submit to all that he gives us or causes to happen to us. Now, this is an aspect of our Christian life and witness that we can easily forget, can't we? We remember, perhaps, that whatever we do, that is our active obedience, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, we're to do it all to the glory of God. In fact, we may even rate our spiritual maturity. We may assess how it is we're doing in our walk with the Lord in terms of what we do exclusively. Indeed, we may be so focused on what it is that we're doing and so caught up with that in turn that we overlook our responses or reactions to the things that happen to us. Or at the very least, we dismiss that as being unimportant. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If someone in the family gets sick, if a friend or neighbor is in any kind of need, we may jump on that right away and try to do something for that person. And so we should. If there's some legitimate thing that might actually help that person and not simply enable him to continue on in his sin, but is real help, something that's going to help and not hurt, well, yes, as a loved one, as a relative, as someone who is nearby, we want to do something for that person. If, on the other hand, we get sick or require some kind of assistance ourselves, now the shoe is on the other foot, isn't it? We may begin to complain and complain bitterly about it. We don't like it when it happens to somebody else, but we really don't like it when it happens to us. Nor do we intend to put up with it. And we're so put out by it, in fact, we're so annoyed that this adversity has come upon us, we're so irritated by it, that we don't even notice what a poor witness our bad reaction is to all the friends and neighbors who have come to help us in our need. We may be not so bad on the giving end, in other words. We all see the need to be there for somebody else. But it may be that we're not so gracious and God-honoring at the receiving end. One part of our obedience has to do with action. The other has to do with reaction. And yet both must be right. And we must cultivate both. Or we're not really making the effort that we should be making to embrace the will of God. We have the example of the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, we could never have a better example than that of our Lord. He was obedient not only in his action, fulfilling all righteousness, but also in his reaction, in submitting himself to the cross. He was prepared to give his own life a ransom for many, who, when he was reviled, writes Peter, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Oh, beloved, that's the secret to true godliness right there. Right there in a nutshell, we see it. And as we do commit everything to him, we have this confidence that even though we don't know what the end result is going to be, the Lord may have prepared a path for us that we couldn't begin to imagine, but the Lord himself is going to be in it, and he's going to be in it for our good. Point number four. If we're going to pray, thy will be done, and particularly, if we're going to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we must seek that not only for ourselves, but for everybody else as well. Now this, I admit, is where it gets quite difficult. And especially for some Christians, I suppose for all of us to some degree, but especially some Christians find this a very difficult point. Let me give you an example. What if the Lord should be pleased to bestow a particular blessing on someone who is your enemy? And as you think about that, you don't like that very much. And depending on what it is your enemy has done, perhaps, or whether or not he's still doing this, you don't find it easy that this blessing should be bestowed on an enemy. And yet we know, of course, that the Lord has taught us to pray for enemies, to pray that something good might befall them. We're taught that we're to do good to our enemies, even to those who spitefully use us. But let me give another example. Let's say it's not so much that a blessing is to be bestowed on an enemy, but let's say that God has determined that some calamity, some terrible adversity, God has determined that this should be given to someone who is a friend, to a loved one, someone who is very near and dear to you. We may not mind so much what happens to us, but we may not want the will of God, particularly if we understand what that means, inflicted on others. We don't want that will of God inflicted on our friends and family. We don't want them to suffer. And this, as I say, may be too much for some, because we've never fully submitted to the will of God ourselves, not really. And with all its consequences, and have never learned really to accept what it is. So what do such people do? Well, they live in denial. Many people live in denial, and I can tell you there are many Christians who live in denial. They don't want the Lord to come with a rod of iron to bring judgment on the nations. They don't want him to gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, to cast them into the furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. They don't want this kind of thing to happen. And last of all, they don't want it to happen to their friends and family. Oh, such people as this will pay lip service to the righteousness of the Lord, all right. And yet they're horrified to think that he will ever actually do what he has promised to do. But do you see what is involved when we pray like this? Like many of the Psalms, this is a prayer, or it can be a prayer, of imprecation. It can be a prayer where we're actually asking a judgment to fall on people. Praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is crying out to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Yes, it is that. But it's also crying out for condemnation to come down upon the wicked and unbelieving. It is. Praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is consenting with the saints in glory as they cry out. And the Bible says this is what they cry out from heaven itself. We find it in Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You say, what? There are people in heaven actually praying that, asking for judgment to come down upon the wicked and unbelieving? Yes. That's a heavenly prayer. And it should be our prayer. This is praying for the will of God. Praying thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is not only praying such a prayer, but it's rejoicing in the justice of God. And we find that the saints are doing that in heaven as well, as we saw last week. So let me make the same reference here in Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. What are the saints in heaven praising God for? Well, listen carefully. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth and her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. We've seen tonight a prayer of heaven. We've seen tonight rejoicing in heaven. Praying for what? Rejoicing in what? Not just the mercy of God, yes, but also the judgment of God. When we pray, you see, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And particularly this last part, as it is in heaven. We're not just asking for things that we like. We're not just asking for the things that really are an extension of our own will. To be honest in praying, thy will be done, thy will, not mine. We're asking for things that may well be heart-wrenching to us. And in this life, we can hardly imagine that it should ever be so. Nevertheless, it's what we should recognize and acknowledge is altogether right. For in heaven, surely, where we will come to see these things clearly, we will confess. Beloved, we will confess with heart and tongue, his way, God's way, is perfect. Do you really think any of us is ever going to stand before God in heaven and say, Lord, I know that most of what you've done is right, but I'll tell you a few things you did wrong. There's this friend of mine, heard the gospel all his life. Why didn't you save him? No, we're not going to say that. We're not going to say anything like that. We're going to realize that this was someone who heard the gospel, but every time he heard it, he rejected it, wanted nothing to do with it. He was completely unwilling. The Lord surely would have saved him had he repented of his sin, but he wouldn't do it. And so now he has to face the consequences of what the Lord himself has promised, the very judgment of God. And still we're going to say, God's way is perfect. And I'll tell you something else. Not only will we rejoice in the justice of God, as well as in his mercy, but even more then, than perhaps even now, we're going to be lost in the wonder of how God, in his love and grace and mercy, could ever save the likes of us. For reasons of his own love, nothing in us, it's all of him. How richer will we see praises of his grace against the backdrop of his judgment. And we realize that what has happened to others might well have happened to us, but in his love, the Lord would not let us go. And number five, if we're going to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to know that God's will is being done, even if sometimes we have to take it by faith that this is so. The Bible teaches us a number of things that might make sense to us, but the Bible also teaches us a number of things that we have trouble grasping. Nevertheless, we're called to believe it because it is the Word of God. But if we know this, believer, that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, and that is what the Bible says, isn't it? Our God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand, no one can question even what it is he's doing. Now, if we know this is so, and it is, as I say, what the Bible teaches, if we know and believe that he is already doing this, at least according to his present purpose for us, it's going to help us pray with renewed confidence and zeal for his will to be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. And I can tell you that we need that. We need such faith. We need such confidence. We need such boldness when we come to the throne of grace. Or as James says, we're going to be double-minded. We're going to be unstable and have no reason to think that we're going to receive anything at all. We see it in the lives of his people, and what's more, it's right on schedule. God is not one day behind in his eternal plan and holy purpose. Let me cite Jacob as an example of this. Jacob had formed what had become to him an idolatrous attachment to his son Joseph. Some parents do that. It's a very sad thing when parents do that. They pick one particular child and they decide that they're going to show all their love and favor to that child and essentially ignore all the others. Well, to some degree, that's exactly what Jacob did for Joseph. He was the one to whom he gave the coat of many colors and undoubtedly many other things. And it's interesting the reaction this created within the family, because the more Jacob did that, the more Joseph's brothers resented him, were jealous of him, and hated him. By Jacob treating Joseph this way, he was not endearing his brothers, he was driving them off. He was sending them away. Now, what did the Lord do about it? Well, he took Joseph away. It was the Lord who took away Joseph. But in the meantime, Jacob was still harboring this idolatrous affection, which shouldn't have been there. He hadn't repented of it. With Joseph now out of the way, in fact, Jacob simply transferred all that idolatrous affection to now Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. In the words of Judah, Jacob's life was bound up in Benjamin's life. And that's how it is when we have idols, isn't it? We allow certain idols of the heart. What we're really doing is allowing our own life to be bound up with that idol. So what did the Lord do about that? Well, he took Benjamin away too. He took Joseph away, and now he took Benjamin away. There was a marked difference here, though, because this time Jacob actually handed Benjamin over himself. The Lord himself was dealing with Jacob. He was working out his will, his sovereign good pleasure in his life. Jacob had been a believer, all right. We have no need to doubt that for a moment. But he needed the Lord to orchestrate all these events as he did in order to consume the dross, to refine the gold, and to make Jacob all that he intended him to be in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord would deal with us in such a way. When the Lord wants some gold, what does he do? He doesn't just reach down into the earth and take gold out. No, that gold is full of impurities. So he refines it. He purifies it. He puts it through the refining fire 7 times so that the gold might be as pure at last as it should be. And beloved, that's exactly how the Lord deals with us as well. That's how he deals with you, and that's how he deals with me. Whether we always see it or not, Jacob didn't always see it. God is working his sanctifying grace in our lives. At times he puts us through the refining fire, so that we may come in due time to be fully conformed to the glorious likeness and image of Christ himself. That we might come at last to be perfect. That we might come at last to be complete and lacking in nothing at all. And that's why, beloved, we should never despise the Lord's chastening. No, remember, whom the Lord chastens or disciplines, he loves. And it's for their good that he does it. We can be thankful that the Lord chastens us. We could be thankful for that refining fire. It's exactly what we need. God is working out his eternal plan and sovereign purpose in the world as well. Not only in his people, but also in the world at large. Right now, even as we think about it, that's what the Lord is doing. He's bringing everything under the headship of Christ. Whether for blessing or punishment, everything is being brought under the headship of Christ. And if we know that, what a difference it makes as we pray for his will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now you may say to me, yes, but there's still so much sin and evil in the world. And it's true, isn't there? Everywhere we look, we see the evidence of wickedness and corruption. And worst of all, we look deep within our own hearts and we see the remnants of our old ways still there, clinging to us, seeking to reemerge and take over. We know that for as long as we live in this life, we're having to fight the darkness that still resides within. But this is the thing, beloved, and in this the Lord has given us great hope. A day is coming when all the sin and corruption will be removed, every trace of it. A day is coming when all the misery that sin brings will be wiped right away. Indeed, if men were to look for it, they couldn't find it. That's how thorough the cleansing will be. What do we read in Revelation chapter 22? Revelation 22, and there shall be no more curse. That surely is one of the most glorious phrases in all the scripture, ever since Adam fell into sin. But now we read as a result of the finished work of Christ. And this new order that the Lord is pleased to give us, the kingdom of Christ, There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's a description of the new earth, as it's called, in which righteousness dwells. O beloved, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of any man, even to imagine what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. When we try to think of heaven, and it's not as if the Bible doesn't talk a lot about heaven. Actually, if you were to go through the scriptures from beginning to end, you'd see a lot of information is given to us about heaven, and yet we still cannot picture it. We still cannot conceive what heaven is really like. But you know what may well be, at least for you and for me, the biggest change of all? And this is the most difficult thing to imagine. I cannot begin to imagine anything in my life that is entirely without sin. Sin has been so entrenched in me from the very beginning. And even now as a believer, a sinner saved by grace. Yes, under grace, but I'm still a sinner. And sin clings to me like something that is desperate to hang on and will not let go. So much so that I cannot for one moment imagine what it will be like for me in heaven to be without sin. And yet I believe it with all my heart. Because this is what the Lord has promised. Even something so seemingly impossible as this is going to be. The Lord has said so. And what an incentive that is, beloved. What a gracious incentive to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.